elevate our minds to praising God and serving Him and how wonderful and great He is. There's a passage in our Bibles in the 8th Psalm, if you could turn to your Old Testaments there, in the 8th Psalm, where the focus is on man. In Psalm, the eighth Psalm, in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. I want you to think about that question this morning. What is man? This morning we want to look at a two-part lesson dealing with five states that a man can be in. No, we're not talking about the states of the United States, but the conditions in which a man can be in. Some of these are shared by every single man. Some of these are, you know, the consequence of choice. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at three of these five states. We'll have an interim, Lord willing, next week, where we're going to talk about something that is somewhat related but different. And then we'll, in another lesson, the last two states, I want to devote the entire sermon to those two things. So as we talk about the five states of man, there is what we would refer to as the state of being innocent. Innocent. Innocence is the state or quality of being innocent of a crime, being innocent of an offense. It is a state of being guiltless, not held accountable. Neither sin nor righteousness is something that you can inherit. You can't inherit your parents' righteousness. You can't come in on the coattails of your grandmother. At the same time, you do not inherit your father's guilt. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and 20, we read there that the soul who sins shall die. Underscore sins. It is sin that brings forth what? The son shall not bear the what? The guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Associated with sin is guilt. It's being held accountable and therefore being guilty of wrong action. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. And notice another word here, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. He states that the soul who sins shall die. He states that we do not bear the guilt of our parents, nor the parents bear the guilt of the children. And then he calls it wickedness. Sin is wickedness. Being guilty of sin is being guilty of wickedness. Every person, regardless of how much wickedness he may commit in his life, of how much evil and mischievousness that he is guilty of, he begins in a state of innocence. Even Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, some of the worst people you can think of in human history had their beginning as an innocent, pure child. We do not inherit our father's sins. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, "Truly this only I have found." What did you find, Solomon? That God made man upright. That's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. But they have sought out many schemes. They have chosen many evil ways. After Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage, in Mark chapter 10, in verse 16, we see the Lord taking up children. In verse 13, they brought little children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. They rebuked those who brought them, but Jesus saw it. When he saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And just to put the exclamation on this, our Lord took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. them. Jesus brings forth little children right after the teaching of marriage, divorce, and remarriage to underscore the innocence of a child and that we must be like children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But not only did he teach on this after marriage, after his teaching on divorce or against divorce, but he also taught on this just previous to this. In Matthew chapter 18, remember he teaches on divorce in chapter 19, but in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 2, we see him calling a little child, setting him up as a prop. And this is what he had already taught. The disciples should not have been rebuking others for bringing little children to Jesus because Jesus had previously taught, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus brings forth this little child, he brings forth two points for you and me to consider. That, number one, we must be converted and become as little children. We must go back to the state of innocence. We must go back to that time. We must press toward that state. And number four, the quality. Verse four, the quality. Number two, verse four, the quality. "Therefore, whoever what humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The trait in which Jesus references here from this small child is humility. Humility. Now, when small children are corrected or when they're disciplined, they accept that with humility. They frequently, after they are disciplined, want to be drawn closer to their parents. They want approval of their parents. They want to be comforted by their parents. They test the boundaries to learn the boundaries. It's not an act of wickedness. It's not sin that they're doing. But when they are disciplined by their parents, they react in a humble way. However, when we grow up, we have a sense of losing this trait and becoming, you know, in a state where we're not receiving instruction, where we become offended when we are corrected. And of course, you know, Jesus is calling us here to look at the trait of a small child and then to adapt that trait or adopt that trait into our own lifestyle. The humble childlike Christian will quickly accept the truth. And with correction, he will seek to be drawn closer to his heavenly Father. He will appreciate that action, but someone who is given to pride when he or she is corrected can become stone cold, can isolate themselves, can become angry and defensive against the truth. Last week, we looked at an example in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, when we were talking about the fundamental reason why we understand or do not understand is because of what we desire to understand. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul brings up two individuals who were contemporaries with Moses that we do not know from the Old Testament, but we do know from the New. Their names were Jannes and Jambres. They resisted Moses. So also, he says, so do these also resist the truth. Now notice what he says, they resist the truth. What kind of mind do they have? In verse 8, he calls them out as being men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Corrupt minds means that they have a mind that is defined here as being depraved of, you know, having depraved desires. It's defined as having depraved feelings. And so these individuals, likely the magicians there in the book of Exodus, that oppose Moses and his work, had desires that were contrary to what God would have them do, and they resisted the truth rather than observing it, recognizing it, and endorsing it. Paul uses this phrase again, men of corrupt minds. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, what is he? He is proud. That's the opposite of that child that Jesus spoke of. Knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of what? Corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. They resist the truth, 2 Timothy. They are destitute of the truth here. Why? What's at work here? Pride. And so there is another state by which we can come into, by which we will walk into, and pride will take us into this other state. Remember Herodias, when she was taught, and when her husband, illegally her husband, was taught that their marriage was unqualified, that it was sinful, that it was wrong, Herodias, the Bible says in Mark chapter 6, verse 19, held this against John. She held it against him. Why would she do that? Because she has a corrupt mind. She has depraved thinking and desires and feelings towards the truth. Remember in Jeremiah 44, verse 19, when the women were worshiping a false god, they justified themselves there in Jeremiah 44 by saying, when we were doing these things and worshiping the Queen of Heaven, our husbands knew about it, so that gives them a pass. You see, they're not submitting to the truth. Pride keeps us away from the truth. We all begin here, but we also eventually come into here, the world, the state of the world, by which we are now held guilty for our sins. There comes a time when we reach the age of accountability, when we are responsible and liable to God's law. It is a state that is led by three different very broad avenues: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and of course, the pride of life. In a passage that we're very familiar with, in 1 John chapter 2, the apostle speaks here in verse 15, do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things of in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not what? Love the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice the expressions. Verse 15, do not love the world. Verse 16, we read the expression that the two expressions there, in the world and then of the world. In the world, of the world. When you love the world, you're in the world and you're of the world. And what's characteristic of that state, that condition, is that we are drawn by the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, world is used in three different senses in the Bible. One, of course, is the physical world, the world that God himself created, and there is nothing wrong with loving that and standing in awe at the caverns and the canyons and the creeks that God in his mighty power has made. Nothing wrong with standing and observing the greatness of a cliff or a mountain range or looking up into heaven and seeing the stars and seeing the glory of God, or seeing and appreciating the morning sun rise, or the evening sun set, or the rays that come in through the clouds. Nothing wrong with that. That's not what John is speaking of. A second sense of the world is the people. For God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his only begotten son. Well, who did he give his only begotten son for? not for the cliffs and the caverns and the canyons, not for the birds and the beasts and the fish, for people. The second sense is the people, and we can love people. We are to love people. God loved them. He gave his own son for them. But it's that third sense that has a negative association connotation with it. In being drawn away from the world to come through the lust of what is here and the pride of what is here, being drawn away and detoured from that future world in which we are traveling toward. It is these three things that do not exist in the Father. And so, this is what these verses are speaking of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it's the wisdom of the world that stands opposed to the wisdom of God. What is associated with that? Pride. Be careful in your learning and recognize the wisdom of God trumps the wisdom of anything else. In 1 John chapter 4, if you're still there in 1 John, notice verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. These were people that were called of the world. They gave the impression that they were of God, but their voice gave them away. Their speaking, their message gives them away. They speak in a way that the world approves. There's a lot of churches that are like that. They claim to be of Christ. But listen to me, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, if the world never takes offense at what we preach or teach, we may not be of Christ. We should consider that the world will stand opposed to what Christ is for. Hence, we are to be transformed from the world. Not conformed, but transformed. Romans 12, verse 2. James talks about the enmity that exists between the world and God, and we are left with the decision as to who we will align ourselves with. He writes in James 4, 4, adulterers and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself a what? An enemy of God. Whoever wants to be a companion of the world, not of the canyons and the caverns and the mountains, not of the people in the sense that you love the people to want to save them, but the ways of the world. You make yourself of the world, you become a companion of the world, you are an enemy of God. He's drawn the line in the sand. Now, that doesn't set well with people. But again, James is speaking in 4 verse 4 what John is speaking in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. Because look at verse 1 of James 4. Where do what? Wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your what? Desires for pleasure that war in your members, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Even though we are in the church or in Christ, we still have to declare war against the world because the world is not of the Father. Now I want you to think about this a little further. Here in Titus chapter 3, remember the pyramid that we've been studying in our Bible class, our 10 o'clock class of these Christian graces. Start with faith, right? Then it goes on up all the way to love. Well, I'm going to show you a pyramid that's upside down that keeps us lost. Notice in Titus chapter 3, and all of these things seem to build or rest upon another. First, he tells Titus in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now he says, look at what we once were, verse 3, for we ourselves were, this is in the past, what were we? This is what is descriptive of being in that state, the world. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's a broken ballad of our own lives. where we once were this way. You say, well, I look at myself. I don't see myself as hateful. I don't see myself there in that verse. Well, I want you to think about how this builds. Notice foolish. We were foolish. To be foolish means that you use your mind in the wrong way, that you do not apply your mind to gain a heart of wisdom. Have you ever been guilty of that? Number two, he speaks about disobedient. Do you know it's a sin to be disobedient? You say, well, I haven't been these other. If you've disobeyed God, you've sinned. And we all have done that. We don't apply our minds to the word of faith. What's the natural result of that? To be disobedient. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But if we don't apply our mind to have a knowledge of the Lord, we will in fact be disobedient. You might pencil in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Knowledge is associated with being obedient. And likewise, the fool who hates knowledge will be disobedient. But next, Paul says, we were all deceived. We were deceived. The irony, of course, is that fools do not see themselves as deceived. The deceived do not know that they are necessarily deceived until knowledge comes, until an understanding comes. And so we know from Proverbs 14, verse 8, that the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. But then Solomon says in Proverbs 14, in verse 8, but the folly of fools is deceit. The folly of fools, the waywardness of fools. You know, applying our minds, we read that those two verses talk about men of corrupt minds. Really, Psalm 44 is kind of describing that same idea of really hard, bold-faced truths that are often ignored by fools. Things that you can't deny, and yet they displace them as not happening to me. In the 49th Psalm, in Psalm 49, verse 9. In Psalm 49, verse 9. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit? How many people believe that today? They live in such a way that they're going to they're going to live eternally, that they're never going to face the grave. Verse 10, for he sees wise men die, he observes the death of wise men. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish. He sees the fool perish, and they leave their wealth to others. The inner thought is what? That their houses will last forever. That's not going to happen to me. Yes, it will happen to you. Their inner thought is, oh, that's not relevant to my life. In fact, he continues here, their dwelling places to all generations, they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like a beast that perishes, but the fool will not see that. In verse 13, this is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. The reality of it, we have an image of a grim reaper that is popular today. That's kind of what this image is here. Death shall feed on them. The reality of it is you can look everywhere around you and you see wise and foolish men die. But we think, my lands are going to last forever. My wealth I'll have forever. My dwelling place will be forever. No, it won't. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. That's in the resurrection morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. We need to be serious about eternity. We need to see the way the Bible speaks of our eternity and not be deceived. But when we are deceived, we're going to fill the void of guilt and, you know, cloud up our senses with smoke so that we don't have to face reality. We will do that by serving various lusts and pleasures. Same thing James wrote about, chapter 4. When Paul writes serving lust, he's using a term here, serving, that means you're enslaved to it. When he says various lusts, they are various. Something that may entice me may not even entice you, and vice versa. But every single lust, although they vary from lust to lust, right? They all have one single common goal that they share. You know what that goal is? It is explicitly told us by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11. They war against the soul. The lust of the world is an arch enemy against your soul. Paul says we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and in our deception, we were serving various lusts. When someone says, I have the right to live how I want, where I want, when I want, why I want, do what I want, when I want, how I want, wherever I want, when they say that, I am free to do whatever it is that I want, they are actually confessing who their master is. Their master enslaves them. And it's not them, it is their lust that is their master. Remember when we were studying Romans chapter 6, and he brought this out to the Romans there in chapter 6, that when they were free to righteousness in chapter 6, what were they? Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But you're still a slave to sin. So when you're free from righteousness, I don't have to do that. I don't have to be right. I don't have to do what you say. I can do what I want, when I want, where I want. Paul says you're a slave, you're a servant of sin. And that's what we all were at one point. You know, the word pleasures here, various pleasures that Paul speaks of in Titus chapter 3, it is that word from which we get the word hedonism. To be hedonistic is to devote and, indulge yourself into sensual activity. Self-indulgence, sensual gratification, the pursuit of pleasure. And James, of course, corrects that. Also, I don't have it on here, but you could pencil in here James 5, verse 5. And he says, basically, when you're living to get fat off your own pleasures, you're simply fattening yourself up for the day of slaughter. We get the image of that, like sheep or like cattle getting fat to go get slayed, right? And that's how he's describing the individual there. We also, Paul says, have lived in malice and envy. These are two very ugly twins, malice and envy. Malice, of course, is, you know, creating, building, instigating some kind of premeditated evil or harm against another. And envy is finding displeasure in another's success because you find yourself to be inferior in some trait, so you covet what they have, and you hate them for having it because you don't have it. So someone may be more qualified, may do something better. Someone may have found a way to attain so much wealth that they retire at 30, and you think, how can you do that? That's ridiculous. I can't do that. You begin to despise them. The people in Jesus' day hated him and they envied him because of the success that he had in teaching. the interest that others had. But there's a slight difference of another word that sometimes we'll use interchangeably with envy, and that's called jealousy. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, jealousy is called a work of the flesh. And while we know there can be a proper place for that in the sense that God is jealous, we understand that jealousy involves three people, that there is a fear that something that is mine will be taken away from someone else. That can become very sinful. Envy involves two people. That is the trait in which this person has, I don't have, therefore I'm envious. And Paul says, guess what? We all lived in this way. And what does it lead to? It leads to hatefulness. I mean, the envy of the people took Jesus and handed him over to Pilate and crucified him. And so this concludes the pyramid, if you will, of malignancy, the spiritual cancer that works within us to separate us from our God. Think of how different these levels are from what Ty's teaching from 2 Peter. Notice where this ends in hatefulness versus 2 Peter, where does it end? Brotherly kindness and love. See the difference? Completely different courses. We were all on this course somewhere. Now we need to be on the other. Notice there in Titus, chapter 3, where he goes in verse 4. After he talks about hateful and hating one another, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. What a contrast the example of Christ is to this right here. What a stark contrast. Living in the world isn't pretty, is it? But the good news is there's another state, a third state. We might call it in Christ, or we may say in the church. Those are equivalent expressions. The church and Christ cannot be separated because the church is the body of Christ. Look over here with me in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. In chapter 2 in verse 16, we read and we can walk away from verse 16 with several questions and answers. We read in verse 16 that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There is given to Jew and Gentile today access to the Father. We have all three persons of the Godhead mentioned in this text. We have the Father, we have the Spirit, we have the Son. And so what we have here is the avenue back, really, to being justified in God's sight, reclaiming innocence. And it's found in no other place than the church. Here we have hatred and we're at odds and we're separated from God. But what's the word that is used there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16? You know, let me ask you this. What might he do in verse 16? Notice what he might, underscore might, that he might do what? That he might reconcile them both to God. Reconcile means to make friends again. Remember in Acts 7, verse 26, when Moses saw two of his own brethren fighting in Egypt, Stephen brings out that he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Your brethren, don't fight amongst yourselves. Your brethren, we're on the same team here." Sometimes we need to hear that. Well, God has reached out to provide us a place of reconciliation. When Paul writes there in verse 16, both, reconcile them both to God, he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile alike, that they both can find reconciliation with God, not to the Jew only, but to the Jew and the Gentile. Where might this reconciliation occur? Where does it occur in verse 16? That he might reconcile them both to God in one body. Where? One body. There's only one body through which we can be reconciled to God. We need reconciliation. You might pencil in there Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, where one of the works of the Messiah in Daniel 9, 24 was to make reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity brings enmity. It brings separation from God. We preach Jesus. Someone can say, be reconciled to God through Jesus, and that's true. But let me tell you something. There is a specific place through which reconciliation to God is found, and that is in the body of Christ or the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says that Jesus is the head of all things to the church, verse 23, which is his body. There is a very specific place through which we can be reconciled to our God. And if we are not church-minded, kingdom-minded, God-minded people, if we're not interested in this body, this church, we cannot be saved. In verse 16, how might reconciliation be made? The answer is through the cross. Through the cross, verse 16. One body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Rather than we being doomed for eternal death, God puts to death the enmity that exists between he and me, between he and us, between God and ourselves. Beautiful text here. Reconciliation through the cross. But what is the church? The church is the blood-built body of Christ. It is the blood-purchased body of Christ. Remember Paul in Acts 20, verse 28, when he speaks of the Ephesian elders there? He told them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church when he was in agony on the cross. He is making the payment for the church. I need to see that. The blood cannot be applied to someone who has no interest in the church. And that leaves the question, how can the blood be applied? How can I be reconciled to God through the cross? I didn't live back then. How do we receive that reconciliation today? Well, the answer is in obeying the blessed command of baptism. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes of our reconciliation through the death of Christ. Notice in 5:10, Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's what it says. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. But where is the reconciliation? It's in his death. Or Ephesians 2:16, it's through the cross. But how do we get into his death? Chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his what? Into his death. How is it? Please, I pray, tell me. How is it that someone can say baptism is not essential for salvation and not also say the death of Jesus Christ is not essential for salvation? If the death of Christ is essential in chapter 5, baptism is essential to get into that death. They both stand and fall together. So yes, Jesus saves. And Paul brings that out here. As he continues to go on in Titus chapter 3, Jesus saves us by grace, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration. What is that washing? Baptism. Notice, excuse me, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we are saved by grace through faith. That's exactly what Romans chapter 6 is teaching. That's exactly what Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 is teaching. It's talking about a salvation that's by grace through faith. And you know what? When we are baptized into the death of Christ, we are also raised from that burial by faith. Baptism is the only place in Scripture that I can find to the sinner, the alien sinner, as being the meeting place for the faith of man and the grace of God. It's the only place. You take away baptism, you take away reconciliation, and you are left with enmity. See, Crispus, we read of the Corinthians. Crispus, what was he? He was a Jew, right? He has to be a Jew. How else could he be the ruler of the synagogue? He believed on the Lord. Who? Jesus Christ. With whom? All of his household. What else do we read? And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. The Corinthians, Gentiles, were coming into the body of Christ. Paul, in writing to these Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, writes, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." What have we been talking about this morning? The place of reconciliation, one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, it doesn't matter whether we're Jews like Crispus or Greeks like the Corinthians. We're all made to drink into one Spirit. He is not teaching that they were baptized into the Holy Spirit. This is their historical conversion, which required hearing, faith, and baptism. So when we hear and we believe and we repent, Acts 2:38, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and are baptized, we exit the world, the kingdom of Satan, and we enter the state of the church, of grace, of reconciliation. There are three essential actions, and I'll leave you with this chart. Two of these are what God does. But they all revolve around the one body. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, we are called into one body. This is God calling you. God is calling you. He's calling you through the gospel of Jesus Christ to come into the one body. In this one body, we must be baptized. You must make that decision to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and, like those Corinthians, be immersed, be baptized, which is into one body, right? Baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where God then does something else. He calls us, we respond, answering that gospel call through baptism, and then God says we are now friends again. We are reconciled. Ephesians 2, 16, the passage we just read, we are reconciled in one body. Now, that's the Bible teaching, and there's no other verse or passage in Scripture that's going to contradict what I just taught. If you find something in Scripture that contradicts that, you are my friend. You are my friend to kindly open your Bible and show me in the Bible where it is. And I will listen to you. But you know what? I want you to ask yourself this morning, have I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have I exited the world of sin and darkness and come into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1:13? And if that answer is no, I'm asking you, can we sit down and talk and visit? Can we have a talk about this salvation and this grace? I appreciate how you listen. We're at the end of our time, and we'll be dismissed now for our classes.